Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this perhaps rather confusing passage and rather difficult passage, we would be encouraged, because we know Scripture is given to be encouraging. We'd be encouraged, we'd be challenged, and we'd have something practical to take away so we can implement that in our lives for your great glory. Amen. What happens when someone's worldview is destroyed or comes crashing down? That was the question I was asking myself as I looked at this passage. And I thought of two examples, and they're quite interesting. One is the very well-known Christian apologist, C.S. Lewis. He described his conversion from atheism as literally being sort of dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Metaphorically, I think he meant. But he said that was it. He was a most reluctant convert. He did not like the idea of his worldview being changed by Christ and the gospel. The other one, which was a rather interesting one, was Alistair McGrath was once speaking. I think he was speaking at a Christian union where they'd invited some friends along, and he was confronted afterwards by a pretty angry young man who said, "I was an atheist, but you have destroyed my worldview." Now, we obviously pray that young man came to accept the gospel that Alistair McGrath was presenting there. But that was his initial thing, distress, anger. And Alistair McGrath says as he sort of went home, he was praying that this young man would accept Christ, because he couldn't bear for someone to be in that kind of distress and anger. Everything they believed in had gone. Now, when we come to this passage, that is very much the situation the disciples are in. They're marring the temple. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. We had that succession of questions in chapter 20, and then in the end, no one's got any nerve. They can't ask him any more questions, because they've just been deflawed by his wisdom and by his message. And Jesus then gives this wonderful explanation of Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," and showing he's David's greater son. And then we come to this after the widow's offering. And as they're leaving the temple, it seems, and we know from Matthew that this is really in two halves, because they approach Jesus when he's on the Mount of Olives, looking over the temple. The disciples are marring the structure, the architecture and everything like that. And Jesus says, all this will be gone. And for them as Jews, that was unthinkable. The temple was everything, wasn't it? This was a symbol of where heaven literally met earth. It's described on it, the footstool of the Lord. How could you have anything? How could you, what it meant to be a Jew if there was no temple? And so, as I said, in Matthew's gospel, we get this point. We've probably been a period of time. Luke is perhaps less concerned with, he's not writing as Matthew is to Jews, so he's less concerned with some details. He's streamlining it a bit. But sometime later, there's probably been a troubled silence, and the disciples edge up to him on the Mount of Olives and say, "Teacher, when are these things going to happen? If they're going to happen, when are they going to happen? How are we going to realise such an unthinkable event is going to happen?" And so this is the point, they're troubled. They're troubled by what the future holds in store, because their worldview has been stripped from them. Well, Jesus basically gives them an answer. When I was looking at this, one rather enthusiastic commentator said that he has sort of three layers to this. He tells them, he's answering their question about what's going to happen at the end of the world. They don't actually ask that question about the second coming or the end of the world, do they? But the point is, Jesus injects it into the conversation because as far as they are concerned, when the temple goes, it's as good as the end of the world. The temple falling is actually something like a backdrop to this whole passage. Catastrophic events, like the end of the world, are comparable. And so that would explain why Jesus answers as he did. It's probably a bit confusing to us because this passage seems to skip from events in the near future to events in the further off future. I must admit, when I was working on it, in the end I sort of worked on writing up my notes yesterday and changed them around quite a bit because I'm going to try and condense the sort of timeline so we know where we are. But Jesus basically is giving them a message of encouragement. There can be an unhealthy attitude sometimes to these difficult or enigmatic pieces of scripture. I said this some years ago, and I certainly put it when I was putting some scriptural thoughts of the months on the Book of Revelation. My introduction to it was that Revelation has a sort of rather interesting sort of role with certain Christians. There's those that have a really unhealthy sort of interest in it. And there's those who hardly ever touch it because, same reason, there's people who have a rather unhealthy interest in it. Now, Scripture's never to be read like that. Revelation isn't to be read like that. And this passage is not to be read like that. The key thing is this. There is a note of reassurance right the way through for God's people. And what a timely message when we again live in such uncertain times. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. So we can depend on this word. The first thing he gives is a warning. Jesus knows what's going to happen. When there's uncertainty, there's always going to be those who will fill that vacuum. They're called false teachers. Verse 8, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he. The time is near. Do not follow them. He knows that when there's times of difficulty, people will look around and they will literally grab hold of anything they can get. People want certainty, won't they? They will look for that. And that's one of the things I've noticed in the past year anyway, that there's been a huge amount of that on the internet and Facebook. People are struggling. I've got a Facebook friend in America. He's a bit of a handful, really. we don't see eye to eye on everything. And I've rather pleaded with him to be a bit more gracious because I consider him a brother in Christ, although he says things I don't always agree with. Yet I almost thought at one point he would, block me, but he hasn't. I'm glad for that. But he's sort of literally, we're into the 7 years of tribulation. This is what's coming up now. He's almost getting into sort of trying to sort of say what God's timetable is. There's those who will say all kinds of stuff, and some of the stuff we've done as a church is to respond to that with what we hope and pray is good God doctrine. But there is always that vacuum, isn't there? Now Jesus says, look, what Jesus is saying, well, don't be surprised. You hear this wacky stuff going on, you hear people saying stuff, you hear them making outrageous claims from Scripture. Don't worry. That's what's going to happen. Verse 9, when you hear wars and rumors and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. They are, in a sense, alerting us. Jesus is saying a new beginning is happening. What actually we're getting here, as I said, is a new worldview is coming in. God's worldview. Not the Jews' worldview. Not pagans' worldview. God's worldview. And this is how it comes in. There will be global upheaval. Verse 10, as we've just seen. Nation will rise against nation. There will be ecological disasters, wars, pestilence, fearful events. And we've seen that throughout the 2,000 years since Christ was on this earth. There are catastrophic events in the first century which people perhaps would have thought that the second coming was imminent. But the key thing is this, isn't it? These are events in God's timetable, and he moves it as he will. The actual thing we're seeing when we look at this is that there was the destruction of the temple. We can look on, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know desolation is near. There's all these idea of people fleeing the city. One of the interesting things that's noted, and this is the good way to note it as well, and it's a practical way, is that in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, and consequently, it's reckoned, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said he reckoned up to 1 million Jews were killed. I mean, it was massive genocide. And 97,000 taken into captivity. It was a catastrophic event for them as a nation. When that happened, many believers left Jerusalem and received safety. But Jesus is saying, here's the backdrop. These are just one a part of the events that show God's clock is ticking. Anything that went before has gone. The new has come. It's a warning. Now, rather interestingly in all this, it's a chance for witness. I want to be a bit careful about this, because when we look at these verses 12 to 19, they do seem to refer particularly to the disciples. It would be a bit dangerous to stretch them too much, but there's undoubtedly a sense in which we have seen this happen to believers throughout the ages. One of the things I was very struck by when I was at a meeting where I heard an ex-Muslim was this, and it's the responsibility of the church when a Muslim becomes a Christian. Because again, they lose their worldview. They are, if it's a devout family, they are cast out their family. And he said things which culturally to us might seem strange, but were concerned to them. Where would I go? Where would I live? Who would arrange my marriage? We don't think of that, do we? But it can be quite catastrophic to name the name of Christ and to witness the name of Christ. On Facebook the other day, I saw this Muslim, ex-Muslim woman who witnesses at Hyde Park, your speaker's corner. And it was tragic. The tragedy was, and I say this, but I don't like saying it because we are to respect authority. She was being abused by Muslim men, manhandled by Muslim men, and manhandled by the police, who should have been there to protect her. It's costly to name the name of Christ in any day and age, and the disciples were going to see that. And although I think Jesus is giving particular encouragement to them, there is a layer that applies and says there's an encouragement to us. It will cost you It will cost you to stand up for the gospel in this day and age. Some of you know that I'm active on Facebook, on a website and a church Facebook page in the area. And that has sometimes led to difficulty, sleepless nights, when I've had to engage with supposedly fellow Christians who are promoting various lifestyles that are not true to Scripture, they're not scripturally faithful. And you will have two reactions, and this is something we've got to pray for. You will have those who are against you and will just say abusive words. You know what the worst thing is? It's not that. It's those who sort of wade in and say, come on, we're all in this together. We can all be one big friendly church. And it's the other thing, it's those who are silent. There are churches I know in Milton Keynes who toe the biblical line on some of these things and they just stay out the fight. Jesus says there's a cost. But here's the great thing. God is in control. There's danger, isn't there, of looking at verse 18 and saying, not a hair on your head will perish, and sort of taking the wealth, health and prosperity route and saying, oh, that's great. True believers are protected. No, you can only do that if you actually don't read the verses before it. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. We are not promised an easy ride because we are believers. But the point is this, and I'm sure this is the meaning of it. Not a hair on your head will perish. Nothing happens without God's hand being involved. You see, this is one of the big issues, isn't it? What happens in the book of Job? Satan can't go beyond what God says. Oh, Satan follows you. You know, Satan says, Job follows you because, you know, you made him rich. Okay. God says, take away. Let's see. Doesn't work. God says, next time Satan wanders in presence, well, have you considered my servant Job? He's faithful. Oh, it's not a real test. Make him ill. And God says, okay, but do not take his life. We have a sovereign God who is in control. Where our Prime Minister talks of us being humbled before nature, that is a sad thing to hear, isn't it? We are humbled before God. Nature is just his instrument. If he chooses to draw his hand for his purposes, and as we know, as we've seen in Luke 13, verses 1 to 6, that God sometimes withdraws his hand. We're looking at that some while back. If he withdraws his hand and people suffer, it is to make us think about our position, isn't it? People walks up to Jesus. What about those filthy Galileans? They're not a very God-fearing lot. They must have got it in the neck because they were Galileans. That's why Pilate put them to death in this horrible way. No. They're no worse than anyone else. But unless you repent, you will perish. And then Jesus brings it so uncomfortably close to home. The good people of Jerusalem, the true believers. What about those who died in that building accident when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they sinful? Did they have a secret sin, something hidden away? No, they're no worse than anyone else. But think about your position before God. If God chooses to use nature in that way, then we should be humbled before him, not nature. Brothers and sisters, let's pray that people think during this pandemic. It was noted early in the pandemic, wasn't it, that things were going up. Our church website went up, still quite high on Sundays. But the big danger, isn't it? The threat goes away, everyone goes back to what they're doing. We forget so quickly, don't we? And one day, who knows, there'll be a vaccine, quite likely it's looking now, and we'll pack ourselves on the back for our ingenuity and not think about the hand of God in this. Brothers and sisters, pray that even in these difficult times when people are suffering, their hearts would not be hardened, but they would turn to the Lord. So it is a chance for witness. And that's why I'm very much praying we can get out on those streets on before Christmas. And then we've got a series of signs. You might note in verse 25, we might be intrigued by what the signs of the sun and the moon and the stars are. Well, very interesting. You could go home and you perhaps look up online, you'll come across all kinds of things that will tell you about. Let me just go for what I think is the key of this verse and would have hit the disciples the most. And it talks about the nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. The sea to the Jews was almost a primeval thing. It was a symbol of chaos, disorder. They didn't like it. They weren't a seafaring nation. And I think that would have had a major impact on them. Whatever anything else may mean, and you can have a lot of fun seeing how people interpret some of that. The key thing about this is the anguish and the perplexity because of the way things are. Jesus talks of turmoil. And I think the key thing is in turmoil we see signs that God's purpose is moving forward. We also see in these verses 26 and 27, there's a picture of judgment. Now, I believe it's judgment that is both present and future. Let me explain that. And this is a key thing I think we need to take into account when we think of judgment in these days. Is judgment happening? Does judgment just happen in big events? Because actually that's what a lot of internet stuff tends to sort of say, the more extreme stuff. Well, actually, judgment goes on around us, doesn't it? Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed at this present time. And we see that judgment is happening. Why? It's happening through sin and disorder. Later in that passage, God handed them over. The rejection of God is what leads to increased sin. Idolatrous lifestyles, materialism, sexual immorality are things that God hands people over to when they reject him. That is the judgment. That is the picture we need of judgment in this present time. But there is, and they point to, a future judgment. And I think there's a sense that we have both of these here. Verse 27 and verse 28. These are clearly talking about a future event. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Very much that picture we see in various parts of Scripture. You can think of Daniel 7, 13 to 14, if you're taking notes, that's useful to look at. Or you can think of the start of Revelation, where John very much quotes this again. And here's the thing, isn't it? The reaction of people is that these things create despair. I was thinking how similar some of the language is to what we see in Revelation 6, 15 and 17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes and generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. who can stand. Yes, there is a future and dreadful judgment. But one of the things I think that Jesus is saying is the process, whether it be the fall of Jerusalem or not, proves one thing. God's moving things forward. And that's the key thing, isn't it? Lift up your heads. That's a sign in Scripture of having hope. Lift up your heads because your redemption is near. The future for the Christian is always about hope, not bleakness and despair. So in the midst of this, we're to be encouraged. The little parable of the fig tree is fascinating. It's rather, there's a couple of interesting details in that. And one of them is this. The fig tree was seen as a symbol of Israel. But it says this. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. This doesn't just apply to the Jews. Remember, the question is about the temple and its destruction. Very Jewish thing. Jesus is saying all these events, this is widening out. This applies to everything, all the nations. Read the signs, verse 30. When you may sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know the kingdom of God is near. And that's got to be good news again, hasn't it? The tone of this passage is not actually to scare us witless, is it? It's to encourage us. Read the signs, naturally. There is a great deal of debate, as always is in there. A lot of ink's been spilled on it. What does verse 32 mean? I'm going to give you two explanations, and the one I think is the likely one, but again, good scholars have made points and good theologians for both of them. What is this generation? Is it the gospel age, or does it just apply to the disciples? Now, as I've said, I think the destruction of the temple, which is very much, as we're going to see, related to the old order going, is very much a picture of this has to happen for the gospel age to really take place. Very important to the Jews. Remember the book of Hebrews. I've got some quotes from the book of Hebrews later. Just in a few minutes we'll look at them. And the issue is this, isn't it? That they are very concerned with everything Jewish. The guy is writing to them. Their pastor's probably writing to them. And they're saying, well, look, can't we go back to how things were? It was easier when we went to the synagogue. Our neighbours didn't spit on us, which they probably did, because if you were converted to from Judaism, you were cast out of the synagogue. It was so much easier. Can't we just combine everything? And the writer, in a gist, basically, is saying, no, Jesus is better. Because this stuff's obsolete. This stuff is obsolete. And that, I think, is the issue here. The gospel age is God's message now. Not the old covenant and the temple, which was very much connected, in fact, totally connected with the old covenant. And the rules and the regulations and the sacrifice. That's all been superseded by Christ's sacrifice, hasn't it? So I think it's probably not so much just the disciples' age, but the gospel age. This is the generation of God's people. And it's the gospel age, and it's the actual age where Christ reigns. Some years ago, I had to do an essay on that wonderful subject you get at theological college called eschatology. And it basically was good. Here's a mouthful for you. How far is the meritorial reign of Christ realized at this time? And it's this picture, isn't it? We live in a world where death still reigns. Everything's, no, we haven't been remade. We're not in the new creation. How does Christ reign? How does Christ reign? And the fact is, we'd say he is reigning, wouldn't we? Clearly. Through the gospel being proclaimed. We'll get to the end one day. We'll get to the end where the last enemy is defeated. Death is defeated. But that doesn't mean that God, Christ isn't sovereign. And this is the key thing. And actually, the verse that I think is the key to this passage. And I think, please, could you take this away? If you remember nothing more that I've said today, please take away verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The key thing is that the gospel is eternal. Everything else before that, the old covenant, the temple worship, it had its time. It's been fulfilled in Christ. It's come to an end. It's obsolete. It has no further purpose. But Christ now reigns, and his word is true. And that's so wonderful, isn't it? That's such an encouragement. I was thinking about this as I was preparing. It's interesting. I spent a bit of time in Hebrews 7, and as I was looking at Genesis 14, which is preached tonight, but here we see this wonderful example of this in Hebrews 8 and verse 13. The writer, after going through everything, he's made his argument about how Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than the old covenant. Christ is a better high priest. And he says this, he sort of comes to a conclusion in chapter 8. And he says, verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And you see what he's saying to those Jewish Christians who are hankering for the old days where they could see the rituals, and saying, well, get with the program. This is where it now is. In Christ. Purely in Christ. In his fulfillment of the law and everything. The last part of the passage, I think, is an important part. If we are to be encouraged by these things, if we are to be encouraged that what Jesus says remains and is true, then we must also then apply it. And Jesus, being the ultimate teacher, does that wonderfully. Verse 34, be careful your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And the day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. There is two ways that people can take these things, isn't there? Very much like those false prophets, those who come and say the time is near and I am here, whatever. You know, and people will latch onto that because they're scared. Or you can have hope and put your faith in Christ. A time is coming. We do live in uncertain times. The gist of 34 and 35 make that clear. But Jesus says this is how you are to react. Verse 36, be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And that is an encouragement, because where does our salvation lie? In Jesus Christ, who called himself the Son of Man. Our salvation lies in Christ. Our hope lies in Christ. Sometimes we look at sort of the end of passages. Now, I know sometimes chapter divisions are not helpful, but I found it quite interesting. And I think that verse 37-38 actually worked quite well here. The application is about what we are to do. We are to put our faith in Christ. We've seen that the disciples were going to witness in difficult times and under threat. What does Jesus do? Verse 37. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hook of the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him. You know what Jesus is doing? He's doing what matters. He's living as a witness, isn't he? And again, here we are. We're looking at a guy who's going to go to his death in a week and face the most immense spiritual, physical suffering, but the spiritual suffering. He who had perfect communion with his Father. That wonderful picture we have in John 1. Literally, you get the picture in the Greek. It says, it's mutual love. It's literally like two people who are devoted, gazing into each other's life, fulfilled in each other's love. And that is taken away from him when he comes sin for us. What is he doing here? Is he preparing for that? Well, he does. But here's the key thing. He is doing his Father's will, spreading the good news. And that's the wonderful picture here. He's teaching the gospel, and that is what we need to be doing. I want to take you just to Hebrews one more time. Hebrews chapter 13. Listen to this wonderful, not quite the close of the book, but it's a wonderful blessing. And it's this blessing in Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, key word there, eternal, other covenants like the temple was destroyed were to go, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, the one who enabled our redemption by his death, and God brought him back. That great shepherd, that great one who looks after his people. What does he pray? Verse 21, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There is salvation. You could look anywhere else in the world. You will find perhaps some good ideas to how improve your lifestyle or how improve things in the present. But there is no answer except in Christ, because his words are eternal. The covenant is eternal. God's promise is eternal. That hope can be found in forgiveness of our wrongdoing and sin in Jesus Christ. I love this blessing. Why? Because it then talks of the practical. Do we lay back and bask in this? Yes, in a way we can. But no, look at this. He will equip us with everything good for doing his will, for the taking out of the gospel, even when times are difficult. Why do we do it? Well, we do it this, don't we? We do it to glorify Christ. Not ourselves. Be wonderful, isn't it? If one day we had a wonderful, brimming, full church, I'll tell you something else, it'd be pretty grim. It'd be very grim if 90% of the people aren't converted. We want to nurture churches here. I was looking at writing something on the blessing in Ephesians. Stuart Olliott put and made a very good point this. What is the prime thing that Scripture says about the church? It's to glorify God. How do we do that? By spreading the good news and letting the Spirit work. And that may lead to full churches. May not. But that's what we do. We glorify God far more by having one genuine converted person than a church of 100 or 200 where the majority are unconverted. Let's put our faith in God if we know him, so that we might be useful to him in the spreading of the gospel. And let me challenge you, if you do not know the Lord, you will find him nowhere else. There is no other hope in these uncertain times. There is no other hope, even if we come out of these uncertain times, except in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this passage. It may challenge us in many ways, but Lord, we pray that we would be obedient to Christ's words. We put our hope in him, and we be encouraged, even when times are difficult, and we would be obedient so we take the word out to a needy world. Amen.